We're continuing in our series of Who is Your One? If you're visiting with us today, our focus for the last week and for the entire month of June is this concept. Who is one person? We all want to reach the whole world for Christ, but it starts with reaching one person for Christ. And so is who is one person? Even our folks that are visiting today, I would always challenge you to have this, is to pick out one person in particular you're praying for. Dear Jesus, please introduce this person to Jesus and help me be an instrument of your grace to them. Okay? This is our mission all the time, reaching one at a time for the sake of Christ. But just to kind of refocus us on our mission in life, let me just ask you this question, a little quiz. I'm going to give you some mission statements from well-known companies, most of them well-known, and just see, everybody get a partner, do a little game show format, all right, a little competition, and see if you can guess what company has this statement as their mission. Okay, you ready? Number one. To bring inspiration and innovation to every athlete in the world. And if you have a body, you are an athlete. Anybody want to take a shot? Nike. Who said that? Okay, Kaylee, there you go. You're one for one. All right. Now, you may have never heard of this foundation before, but I just really like this mission statement. Here's their mission statement. It's short. It's five words. A world without Alzheimer's disease. The Alzheimer's Foundation, okay? That's a good thing, though, right? That they know what they're about, to eliminate Alzheimer's disease, okay? All right, the next two companies I know you've heard of, they're both restaurants. To be the best quick service restaurant experience. They keep going. Being the best means providing outstanding quality, service, cleanliness, and value so that we make every customer in every restaurant smile. All right, what do you think? How many of you think it's McDonald's? Raise your hand. Okay, if you just raise your hand, you're right. It's McDonald's, okay? There we go. Here's the next one. To glorify God by being a faithful steward of all that is entrusted to us, to have a positive influence on all who come in contact with us, it will be our pleasure. Yeah, I can tell you're evangelicals, right? Especially the Baptists. It's like Baptist chicken, Chick-fil-A, all right? The only thing bad about the youth group traveling to go on a mission trip on Sunday is you can't stop at Chick-fil-A on your mission trip on the way down. Are y'all traveling back on a Sunday? Saturday. So you need to stop at Chick-fil-A, all right, on the way back. Great place. That's their mission. That's what the Kathy family wakes up with. So this is my question to you again. What's your mission in life? Have you thought about that lately? When's the last time you even thought about that? What do I get out of bed in the morning? What is your mission in life? Now, you may have a mission statement for your life, but if it doesn't drive you, that's not the real mission. What I'm asking you is, what drives you in your life? That's your real mission, whether you've stated it or not. For a lot of people, it's making money. That's what gets you out of bed in the morning. You want to make money. For a lot of you, you go to the gym because you want to look good. That's your mission. I'm getting up early so I can get to the gym. I want people to look at me and think I look good. It might be pride. It might be material things. There's a lot of things that drive a lot of people. But what I'm asking you this morning specifically is, what things spiritually has God placed on your heart that you long to see come to fruition? To ask it again another way. Do you have kingdom dreams, like people coming to faith in Jesus? Or are most of your dreams tied to this life? Seriously, when is the last time that you thought, why am I here? What's your purpose? Today we're going to talk about four guys who knew what their mission was. They had a purpose in life. We don't know their names. They're prominently featured in the Gospels. They brought a friend to Jesus. And the mission they accomplished, they got even more than they expected. Let's read about them here in Luke chapter 5, verse 17. It says, in one of those days, as Jesus was teaching, Pharisees and teachers of the law, they were sitting there. And they had come from every village of Galilee and Judea and from Jerusalem. And the power of the Lord was with him to heal. Now, this is a significant context set up this story verse here. What we have is Jesus lives in an area of about 3 million people. So I want you to put yourself like in a city like Chicago. So not just a smaller area like this, but let's say that you're in an area like Chicago. You got 3 or 4 million people right in the downtown area, okay? And you've got people coming from everywhere. And let's say that it is announced, even here in Kanawha, let's just say it's here, that it's announced that Jesus is going to be here this morning. And even if nobody knows who Jesus is, they know that there is a man in Kanawha that if you can just get sick people in your, whether you got the croup or rheumatism or arthritis or heart murmur or whatever, cancer, if you can just get in this guy's presence, he is healing what the Bible said, every disease and sickness of the people who encountered him. What would it look like in here this morning if Jesus were in the house healing every person? It'd be so packed we couldn't fit the people in. In fact, they'd be lined up all down the block, all the way to Cerrito. People would just be packing it to get in here. Now, what happened is you get four guys who hear the word that Jesus is in close by, and they've got a friend who is paralyzed, can't move, can't talk for himself, maybe comatose, can't even think for himself. And it says, behold, look, some men were bringing on a bed a man who was paralyzed, and they were seeking to bring him in and lay him before Jesus. This is their one hope to get their friend healed. What I want you to see about these guys is these men had a mission. This friend was going to die in this terrible state. And they knew what it was. We've got to get him before Jesus. There's no other place we can take him. No hospital, no doctor can do anything. We've got to get him before Jesus. And these men had also an eager expectation. That's what faith is. That's what spurred them to action. Eager expectation is faith. I believe that Jesus can do something about that. And like I said before, we're praying through these books. People all over the nation are doing them every day. We're praying for one person. We write down their name every day, and we pray for them to come to Christ. And a lot of you, we gave you these books, or you didn't even take one, and you're not filling it out because you don't really believe that this will make a difference. Here's the thing. If you come here every week, and I know it's true if you go to Johnny McAllister's group that he's preaching this, that Jesus is the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to God and Father, the Father in heaven, but by Jesus. It's the only hope. So if you're here any time, you're going to buy into that or you're going to be offended and leave, okay? It's that there's only one hope for the world, and his name is Jesus. And if you really believe that, though, you would keep praying unless you started believing, man, there's just no hope. I know Jesus is the hope of the world, but I just don't have hope that this person is ever going to receive him. That's what we do a lot of times in a lot of areas of our lives. We reach out to someone, you keep reaching out, and whether they do it nicely, say no thank you, or whether they slap your hand away, eventually after you keep reaching and reaching and reaching, your heart as a defense mechanism starts saying, you need to guard yourself a little bit here. Because listen, hope hurts. I don't care what it is that you have hope for, it hurts. Because you only hope for things you don't have yet. And it's just easier to quit hoping. And some of you have just lost hope, not just for lost friends, but for life or relationships. And you don't reach out anymore, and you just stop praying. But these men hadn't stopped yet. They were still hoping there was a chance for their invalid friend. My question to you this morning is, do you really believe that Jesus can change hearts? When we prayed for Duke earlier, my prayer wasn't for someday that he would choose to give his life to Jesus. My prayer is someday that Jesus would regenerate his heart so that he would choose Jesus. Listen. Our prayer is to Jesus, not to our friends. You're praying for Jesus to make a difference in their life. And so we will all say, if I ask you, man, is Jesus, does he have all authority? All of you would say what? Well, five of you believe it. I'll ask again. If I said, man, Jesus has all authority and all power, you would say what?
Yes.
And I would say, does Jesus have the power to change someone's heart? I would hope you would say what?
Yes.
Then why do we quit praying to Jesus to change people's hearts? When you stop praying, you're not giving up on them. You're giving up on him. And I would say, because he never gives up on anyone, listen, don't you give up either. If you still believe that Jesus has the power to change hearts, do your eager expectations move you to action? That's true faith. Eager expectation causes you to move. And this is what I love. I mean, some of you guys play basketball. This is something I've always noticed. When we're out playing basketball, most of the time I will play this role. We're shooting around a little bit, and guys are just sitting and shooting or whatever. But if somebody wants to play ball, somebody on that court is going to have to say at some point, what? Let's shoot for teams. If nobody ever says, let's pick team or let's shoot for teams, all the guys are going to keep doing what? Just keep shooting. Keep talking. Somebody has to take the initiation. Somebody has to take the first step, say, let's play ball. And that's what happened in somebody's living room 2,000 years ago. They're sitting there taking care of their invalid friend. Some guy's sitting there. Somebody said, man, our Jesus was coming about a couple miles away today. And somebody had to say to the other three guys, hey, I got an idea. You guys go get this stretcher. Whoa, what do you want to do? We're going to take him and get him to Jesus. What? Man, I heard there's big crowds and everything out there. We're going to figure it out. So this is the next thing I want you to see. These men next, they encounter an obstacle. There's an obstacle in their way of getting their friend to Jesus. Whoop, lift off. It says here, so they're coming to find Jesus, but finding no way to bring him in because of the crowd. They can't get in the room. They went up on the roof. And they let him down with his bed, just maybe four guys, four ropes. Imagine that happening in here. You see a big chandelier? Can you see it this morning? Did you all know, a lot of you are newer to the church, but before I got here, one day that chandelier fell down to the bottom. Like the people in the middle are like, uh-oh. Like, I hope they fixed that since then, right? Dude right here is like, boom, I don't want that to happen to me, okay? It fell. Nobody was in here, thank God, at the time, all right? But can you imagine if we were in here right now and I'm sharing the gospel with you and all of a sudden there starts dust coming from it and you hear noise up there and you hear guys like sawing through the roof and they're like, what's going on? Now, if you're a trustee, you're probably thinking right now, do we have the budget to fix that? That's the first thing that comes to your mind, all right? Somebody call John Connolly. We're going to have some patchwork to do. What's going on, okay? Here's what I want you to see. These men did what they had to do. This, for all they knew, this was their one shot. Jesus come by, and they're out there, and like, oh, I guess we're going to have to go home. And, I mean, that's what they had to be thinking. One of them had, somebody had to say, man, I don't know, we can get in there. But yet one person, it was probably the same guy who said, let's go over to see where Jesus is. One of them had to say, no, we're not leaving. Man, but there's somebody there, too many crowds, too many obstacles or whatever. Somebody had to come up with the idea, right? They didn't all simultaneously get it. Somebody had to say, let's get on the roof. And the other three probably looked at him and were like, are you crazy? Man, listen, main premise for this sermon today. Listen to what I'm about to say, church. We have to always have this mentality. Short of sin, we have to be willing to do whatever we can to bring people to an encounter with Jesus. Man, if I can't get an amen from that, I don't know what to do. Short of sin, we have to do whatever we can do to bring people to an encounter with Jesus. This has to be the mentality of our church. It not only has to be the mentality of the church, it needs to be the mentality of every single person in this room. Short of sin, I will do everything I can to bring this person into an encounter with Jesus. But when you try, just know this, you're going to encounter obstacles. They're going to be stubborn. Something's going to come up. The shift work's going to change. You had an appointment scheduled. Somebody gets sick. You run out of money. You lose a job. What's going on in your right? What is going on in your life right now that is an obstacle to people growing in their faith? And my next question is what would it look like for you right now to cut a hole in the roof? Now, that's some radical thinking, right? Somebody had to get creative. Somebody had to be willing to knock down some walls. Now, as a result of what they did, they got more than they bargained for. Watch this. It says, when Jesus saw those guys' faith, he lowers the guy. The guy's right here. And Jesus isn't focused on this guy right here. Jesus is focused on those four guys right there. Man, I don't know about you, but I want four friends like that. You got four friends like that? I want four friends like that, that if I couldn't do something for myself, they'd figure out a way to do it for me. And Jesus looks up at them, and because of what they did, this guy can't even ask for forgiveness for himself. Now, I want you to pause. Some of you, like, you're all Bible scholars and everything, and your antenna are going bloop, 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 right now. Because Jesus is forgiving a man's sin, not because that guy asked, but because they had the faith to bring him there for healing. This is significant theologically. What happens to a baby who dies before they've accepted Jesus as their Savior? They didn't have the ability yet to pray the prayer for themselves. Like Duke, he can't pray that prayer yet. He can't ask for his sin. Who's praying for him right now? Who's praying for him every night that he be forgiven of his sins? For someone in a comatose state that maybe never has had the mental faculties to ask for forgiveness. Man, this gives me hope for those who can't make the decision for themselves, is when God sees some people's faith, it causes him to forgive those who are being prayed for. Something about that. And there's something going on in this guy's life. This is what I want you to see. They brought him there to be healed of his physical problem, but Jesus saw something deeper. Don't miss this. I'm going to do a big parenthesis here. It's not the main point of this passage, but it's the main point of another, and I have to share it with you, church. I got to hit this at least once or twice a year because, man, a lot of times people mess it up. Here's what I want you to understand is that Jesus, when he looks at this man, he says, man, there's a bigger problem here than his physical ailment. What's the bigger problem for this man? There is a sin in his life that has caused this sickness. Now, that's not usually the case. Man, if you don't pay close attention here, you might leave today and have horrible theology about sickness. So please pay attention. Lock on to what I'm about to say, because I'm just going to raise your hand. How many of you have ever known someone who has been sick? Raise your hand. All right. I think that's most of the human race. This is going to apply to you what I'm about to say next, and I need you to apply God's principles well. Some sicknesses we see in the Bible, such as this one here, are related to sin, and until a sin is forgiven, the physical ailment is not going to go away. That's not usually the case. We see other cases where people thought all, in Jesus' time, they thought all sins were a result of someone's individual choice. There was a guy who was born blind, and people asked, Jesus, who sinned? That guy, the blind guy, or his parents? Is that the reason? Did his parents do something wrong? And Jesus says, neither one. Doesn't have anything to do with sin. He's sick, but God's going to get glory out of this. So I would say most sicknesses aren't a result of our personal sin or someone directly related. But please know this, everything that's broken in this world does go back to sin. It just goes back to an Adam and Eve sin in the garden. But some sicknesses are a result of sin, and there are examples of that in Scripture. That until someone confesses their sin, the sickness doesn't go away. And that's why I'm going to take you to this passage in James. James writes in chapter 5. It's a very clear passage. It says, is any among you sick? Now, I want you to check this in your Bibles. If you got your Bible, don't just touch the screen, because you never know. I might switch the words on you 1 week. I might turn into a false teacher or be possessed by a demon. No, I wouldn't, but just in case, okay? Some guy posing as me, all right? Is any among you sick? If someone's sick, then their small group should call the elders of the church to come and pray for them. Is that what this says? If someone is sick, then the wife of the sick man should call the elders of the church to pray for him. If someone is sick, then the parents should call. You follow what I'm saying? If the person has the ability to call the elders, then who should call the elders? The sick person. Because by them calling, that is a demonstration of faith that God's word is true. I believe that I can be healed by the power of Jesus through the power of prayer. Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. Now, why do you anoint someone with oil? It is showing that they are that is the power of the Holy Spirit over them, that they have been cleansed from their sin. And it says, the prayer of faith might, about 1% of the time, save the one who is sick. Is that what your Bible says? About half the time, the prayer of faith will heal the one who is sick. Is that what your Bible says? No. What does it say? The prayer of faith will. And the implication here is 100% of the time. Doesn't say might, will. It's going to happen. Will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. But this is a conditional statement. If he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. What this is saying here is if this sickness is a result of sin, and the guy confesses that sin, he'll be forgiven, and he will be raised up, and he will physically be healed. You're like, why? What? I'll give you an example. A lot of you, I don't know if you're stubborn like I am, but a lot of you, God's got to use a lot of different things to get to you. The easy way for us to see sin in our lives is to read the Bible. But a lot of times when we have dusty Bibles, we have dirty lives, and we're not in the Word, and so we're not being exposed to it, and we just go in sin, and we're not convicted about it. And so the Holy Spirit's trying to reach us, but we're never in the Word, so that's God's direct line to us. We're not listening. And so God uses, for some of us like me, he uses the Holy Spirit Part B, also known as D. Willis, my wife. Okay, so D will come to you and say, you've got sin in your life. And I'm like, oh, I didn't know the Holy Spirit abdicated his role. She said, you're not listening to the Holy Spirit, so the Holy Spirit sent me, okay? And so sometimes I'm just too stubborn. I just won't let. I told her I would do something, I'd forget or whatever. I just wouldn't do it. And then that doesn't work. And then, you know, stubborn man that I am, like I'll get a flat tire and then something else will go wrong. Then a hot water tanks. And then eventually I'm just like, what have I done wrong? I can't believe all these things are going wrong. And Dean's like, it's this sin in your life, dummy. All right. And then finally, when all these things are going wrong, I look in the mirror and I'm like, am I doing something wrong, Lord? And the answer to that will always be what? Yes. Thank you for saying that. All right. You know me well. There's something going on. Now, listen, I'm not saying everything that bad happens because you're doing something bad. There's not always this quid pro quo. There's not always this for that. There's not always a connection. But sometimes it is. And if you read the Bible, sometimes bad things happen to people because they did bad things. And what this is explaining here is if you have sinned and that's the cause of the sickness, you will be forgiven and you will be raised up. And I'm just here to tell you this morning, and our elders can attest to this as well, and some of you in the room could give the testimony, but I won't ask you to. I believe this not just because it's here, right here in my Bible, because I've seen it. And it's been documented. We've had people come down and say, I've got a mass. They're going to run a biopsy. I've got this going on. And when they call and ask and they come down, I always go to this verse. Before we anoint them with oil, I go to this verse. This is what you need to do. Verse 17. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. Some of you might be dealing with a chronic illness right now and it keeps going on, and the reason you still got it is because you will not confess your sins to others and you won't repent and turn from it. And I think, I'll be honest with you, I've known some people that I believe have gone to their graves because they won't repent of the sin in their life. But I've also seen people come down here and say, I want you to pray for me. Before you pray for me, I need to confess this. Very embarrassing thing sometimes. And we've seen it, my friends. Sometimes masses that are on x-rays, big as softballs, about to be biopsied. We pray, and I tell them, here's the thing. If that mass is related to a sin in your life, I'm telling you, according to the Word of God, you have been healed. And if they're not healed as a result of that, then it wasn't attached to the sin. But at least now you know you didn't do anything to earn it if you've truly confessed. But what I've seen, I'm just telling you, our elders can tell you this. We've seen it with our own eyes. Some of you have been a part of it. That mass, they pray, they go to the doctor today, and they're like, mass is gone. They've got all these lesions in their body. They go down to MD Anderson. They go do the treatment, and they do one last check, and they're like, there's nothing wrong with you. And they're like, no, wait, I've got all these x-rays to show. I was eaten up with cancer. And they're saying, here's your x-rays now, no cancer. And there's no other way to explain it except James chapter 5. Here's the x-ray before, here's the x-ray after. The only thing that changed was a prayer of confession in the middle. And so this is what I'm just challenging you with, church. If you got a perpetual illness going on, man, look in the mirror. Don't be afraid to pray. Don't be afraid to give up that sin. My next question to you is, the prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. What makes a person righteous? Well, the Bible tells us, 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to what? Cleanse us of our sins and to purify us from all unrighteousness. We can't be righteous in and of ourselves, but the way we become righteous is through the righteousness of Christ. And the way we get the righteousness of Christ and be purified from our unrighteousness is to confess that we are sinners in need of Savior. And this is what I pray for you to do, but I'll be honest with you. If someone says, hey, I need you to pray for this person, I'll pray for him. I'll pray right now, but that's not James 5. They want to be anointed with oil, I'll do that, but you got to confess what sins you're having. And a lot of times, man, people go through stage 1, stage 2, I've seen stage 3, and they knew at stage 1 they had a sin, and they had to get to stage 3 before they'd say, Pastor Steve, here's what I'm dealing with. And then you know what? The next time they go to the doctor, nothing. Do you really believe what the Bible says? I'm going to ask again. Some of you are sitting there right now, man, I don't know if I buy that. And in the same way, somebody was sitting sick that day. Listen, do you think every sick person in Galilee got healed? The answer to that's no. The only people that got healed are the ones who came to Jesus in faith. There were a lot of people who said, I'm not going to fight the crowds. It's probably not going to work. I probably can't get there. But there were 4 people who believed. So let's keep going, man. Here's the great climax into the story. The scribes and Pharisees began to question, who is this that speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone? Well, the answer to that is Jesus is God, right? So Jesus can read their thoughts. Why can he read their thoughts? Because he is God, right? And he perceived your thoughts and he answered them. Why do you question in your hearts? Which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven you, or to rise and walk? So you can just see him looking at these unsaved religious people over here, saying, which is easier? Why are you asking this question? And they're just looking. And then he says, but that you may know. Look at why Jesus is healing this guy. It's not just because of them. It's not just because of the guy that needs healed right here. He's saying, I'm doing this so that you unsaved religious people will know that I am the Messiah, the Savior of the world, the Creator of the universe, and I can do whatever I well please. So that you will know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. Then you can just see him looking at the guy who's paralyzed. And he says, I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go on home. And immediately, this man that couldn't even speak before, this man who couldn't even ask for forgiveness of sin just a second ago, immediately he rises up before them, picks up what he had been lying on, and he went home through the front door when he had to come in, lowered through the roof. And what was he doing as he walked out the door? This became his mission in life to do what? Glorify God. That's the mission. You hear me, church family? That's why we have our one. It's because we want everyone on this planet, all 7.6 billion of us, to glorify God, to give Jesus the glory that he deserves. That's why I'm asking you. I'm asking you this question. We've been praying for one person, but I'm going to ask you to pray something else in addition to this. Don't just pray by yourself for your one. Who are your three friends? Who's going to say, let's shoot for teams? You need to be that guy, that girl, to say, here's my one I'm praying for, but I need three friends that will help me get them there. I can't do this by myself. This was our prayer from our journal yesterday. Listen to what I'm about to say. God, raise up other Christians who have a relationship with, I want to say John, who have a relationship, fill in the blank, John, who can partner with me in sharing the gospel with him. In particular, cause his believing friends, family, or coworker to take every opportunity to speak truth into John's life. Allow the words that we all share to reinforce the truth of the gospel to John and prompt him to consider the claim that we're all making. Save John and turn him into another laborer who will go share the gospel with his circle of relationships as well. My friends, will you pray that as well? Don't just pray for your one, but find three other people that will say, will you be like those three friends of the paralytic? Will you be committed with me this day to do whatever we have to do, short of sin, to get our friends and family members into a relationship with Jesus, an encounter with Jesus? So in closing, I want you to think of just about a couple of questions here. I've given you all the content. I'm just asking questions. How did others play a role in you trusting in Jesus? This is what I want you to share with this friend around you. I'm just going to take 10 seconds on this. What person or two people were the most influential in your life in bringing you to Jesus? What one or two people were the most influential in your life in bringing you to Jesus? Share that with somebody around you. All right? If you see somebody not talking to anybody, tap on their shoulder and ask them. What one or two people were the most influential? Lori Dale, I'm asking you. You're right here. Tell me. Parents and Stan Franklin, okay? My grandma, Maud Lowe. You don't even know who Maud Lowe. She was a neighbor, invited me to church. Next question, just take 10 seconds. In what ways has Jesus transformed your life? All right, just share one way. This is what you were like before Jesus. Here's what I'm like after Jesus. In what way has Jesus transformed your life? You got 10 seconds each. Go. Go. Now, I got a big Sunday school question for you. This is the easy one. Here comes the softball. You're just going to answer it yes or no. Do you really believe that Jesus can transform lives? Man, if you really believe it, then my goodness, let's pray it. Let's have that eager expectation. Let's not let obstacles get in our way. I want to close with this, just a story. On a dangerous seacoast, maybe you've heard this before, it's a metaphor. On a dangerous seacoast where shipwrecks often occur, there was once a crude little life-saving station. The building was just a hut, and there was only one boat. But the few devoted members kept a constant watch out over the rough seas. And with no thought for themselves, when they saw trouble, they would go out and save those who needed rescue. Some of those who were saved from the sea and various other people from the surrounding community also wanted to be associated with a life-saving station, and they gave their time and money and effort in support of its work. New boats were bought, and new crews were trained, and the little life station grew and saved more and more people from the sea. Now, some members of the life-saving station were unhappy that the building was so crude and poorly equipped, and they felt a more comfortable place should be provided for those that were saved from the sea, since it was their first refuge. They replaced the emergency cots with beds, and they put better furniture in the enlarged building. Now the life-saving station became a popular hangout place for its members, and they decorated it beautifully, and they furnished it exquisitely, because they used it sort of like a club, a meeting place during the week. Now, over time, members got older and less interested in going out into the sea and life-saving missions. So they hired lifeboat crews to do the life-saving for them. The life-saving motif still prevailed in the club decorations. And there was a miniature lifeboat in the room when every club initiation took place. Now, about this time, a large ship wrecked off the coast. And the hired crews brought in many of cold, wet, and half-drowned people. They were dirty. They were sick. They were wet. And they demanded a lot of attention. And the beautiful new club was in chaos. The property committee immediately had a shower house built outside of the club, so the victims of the shipwreck could get cleaned up over there before they came into the main building. At the next meeting, there was a split in the club membership. Some members insisted upon life-saving being the primary purpose for the life-saving station. And they pointed out that they were still called to be life-savers. But they were voted down, and they were told, if you want to save the lives of all the various kinds of people who are shipwrecked out in those waters, then you can go start your own life station down the road. And they did. Years went by, and the new station experienced the same changes that had occurred in the old, and it evolved into a club. And yet another life-saving station was founded. History continued to repeat itself, and you know what? If you go up and down that coast today, it is littered with exclusive clubs along the shore. Shipwrecks are still frequent in those waters, but most of the people still drown. Jesus had a mission statement. This is Jesus' mission statement. For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save the lost. For the Son of Man has come to seek and save the lost. That was his mission statement. What's yours? Who's your one?